Welcome back, everyone, to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Paul Klein, as always, here with Matt Higginbotham. How are you, Matt?
Great, Paul. It's good to see you today.
You too. You too.
We took last week off because you were out traveling the country, going to see family up in the Pennsylvania region. But how is everything else going in your little world?
Everything else. You want me to tell everything? It's been a really crazy, awesome week. Our house is under contract. Did an interview for seminary and got accepted into their program starting soon. So some really great things happening in my life, but you also have great things happening in yours.
I mean, we have things. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we have a little newborn baby that's been placed in our house, a little foster baby. So we're excited to have her. She's, what's today? Today is Tuesday.
I think.
So she is 2 weeks old today, 14 whole days old. So yeah, we're just kind of in the throes of that. And Danielle, I went home today at lunchtime, and Danielle was watching our three-month-old grandbaby. And she had the three-month-old grandbaby in her lap, and she had the two-week-old little baby in the other side of the lap. And I thought, that is wild. So sort of Father of the Bride part two at our house. But it's, I don't know, it's exciting. But it's, yeah, it's different when you're, as you get older, and we've matured as the years have gone on, we notice, that's something. But yeah, so we're excited. It's good. So last week, I started a series, which I don't always do. Rarely do topical series. Much more preaching book by book and through the Bible. But we're doing 4 weeks on prayer, and this was kind of came out of just my general sense of like we need it as a church. We need to be more connected to God through prayer. I believe God is looking to do some things inside of our church that will only be accomplished through prayer. You know, Jesus has these, you know, disciples who can't cast out demons. He's like, we're just going to be cast prayer out through and fasting, prayer. Right? And this idea of like, you know, we can engage God, who is our King, through faith-filled prayer. I guess that was the big idea that
I shared.
Yeah. So I remember that.
Avoiding wimpy prayers, you know, like don't need to.
Yeah, we don't have to. You don't have to give God an exit for the things that you're requesting. Now, I do think there's maturity that comes in knowing that not every prayer is going to be answered in the way in which we want on this side, and we have to mature towards that. But I don't think it honors God to pray cowardly prayers. And so we're, you know, just trying to get our people's eyes up to see, like, you know, Christ is a high priest who can carry our prayers to the Father. The Father is a mighty King who has limitless resources. And then he's gracious, like he desires to grant these. So he's not some evil king who's mighty and powerful. He's a gracious king.
Right? You're saying is you don't have to convince him to receive the grace that he already has, right?
He has this, like, innate in him is this loving care for these image bearers that he put on earth, us, me, you, the world. So we can draw near, like, with confidence, knowing that he's there for us. Right. And so just like that was our first week to be like, how does prayer even work? Why would I expect me sitting down and closing my eyes and thinking in my head or saying out loud, you know, requests or whatever? Why would that do anything?
Right.
Well, the why is because there's this mighty King who can grant every request because he has the resources to make that happen.
Right.
And so we go to him with confidence. So that's what we're talking about. We'll keep talking about prayer for the next three Sundays. So this next week, we'll look a little bit about, like, what's the secret to powerful prayer? How can we have prayer that's powerfully informed? It's a little preview. But so what we do here, though, is we look at stuff that's sort of associated with the passage that I was reading that was not addressed. And so I was in Hebrews chapter 4. So what are we looking at today, Paul?
We're looking at the whole book of Hebrews, actually. So instead of just doing prayer, because we figure you're going to probably touch on that in the next 3 weeks, we took where you got the passage from in chapter 4, and I took a look at Hebrews as a whole and studied it. And as a book, the entire book is written with the idea that Christ is superior. He's a superior priest. He's superior to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua. And this is weaved in and out of this entire book. And there's a Greek word, kriton, but that's the word that means superior, better, more excellent. And so we know that he's more excellent. How, in addition to the superiority of Christ through the book, there are also several warnings to the reader throughout. And so I identified five. And so what I'd like to do is go over each of these five warnings, the scriptural passage of it, what the warning is, and then I got some questions for you to answer on each. Does that work for you?
We'll see.
All right, we're going to try it. So number one is a warning against neglecting the gospel and its mission. And it starts in chapter 1, 14 to chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For in the message spoken through the angels, for though the message spoken through the angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how we escaped if we neglect such a salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." So, Pastor Matt, how can we neglect these things? The gospel, but specifically the gospel mission. How do we neglect these things as a church? Yeah. Well, how do we avoid neglecting them, I guess, is maybe a better question.
Yeah, I mean, you see verse 2, right? Or verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, don't, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And the gospel is such a simple message, right? That Christ died for sinners. Mm-hmm. And so, like, if you'll believe that Christ died for you, you're forgiven, right? Christ died to forgive us of our sins. And this is such a simple message. But because it's so simple, mm-hmm. we are so tempted to add everything else around it. It's like, now you got to go to church and you have to do this and you got to do that, and we start adding like good things. You are right to go to church, man. You need to bring your families to church. You need to be involved in the life of the church, right? That's a good and a right thing. But when the gospel gets shrouded because we're working on all these other things around it that are supposed to flow from it instead mm-hmm. of like go on top of it. They're supposed to go out of it. We lose the gospel. And so like from a father's side, what can happen there is generationally, my kids, like I might be fully convinced that Christ died for my sins. Mm-hmm. My kids become fully convinced like going to church is a vital part of what we do.
Right.
And while like it is important, the vitality of church attendance comes from knowing Christ died for me.
Right.
Right. And so like they might misunderstand that. And so when they have kids, those kids will be like, just being a good person is the goal, right? Right. Like they go to church because that's where you're good. And so like you have this fade away from the message that we're supposed to have. And so really, like I encourage people consistently, like think about where you would be without the truth of the gospel, like the simple truth of the gospel. And then allow that truth to be new to you. Like the Ephesian church in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, where you have the letters to the mm-hmm. churches. I guess chapters 1 and 2, but you have the letters to the churches. And, the Ephesian church is like, you've neglected your first love.
Yeah.
The thing that should be the core of who you are is now, like you're wealthy, you have all these things, your church is huge and massive, and, you got the best whatever, but like you're neglecting the most important thing. And as a church, I think, and as individuals, it's vital that we remember where we would be without the grace of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, and then to be brought back to that sense of awe of, oh my goodness, he forgave me mm-hmm. by faith. So,
and how does that affect us to the unbelieving world? What do you do with that message?
Yeah, I mean, we should share that message, right? Like, so if I believe that Christ is the only answer for salvation, if I know that death and hell await those who are outside of faith in Jesus, if I believe John 14 is true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, mm-hmm. and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except by him, if I believe that to be true, well, then I have to go tell yeah. people that and not mix it with everything else.
Well, that was actually the question, like, you hear people sometimes tongue-in-cheek, like, you need to get in church. Like, well, you might hear the gospel in church, but like what you need to do is preach the gospel to them, right? They don't just need church. They need Jesus. And so,
yeah, it's so much better if they come knowing Christ because you told them. Like, I will share the gospel on Sunday. if I don't, I have failed that Sunday.
Sure.
Like, I will share the gospel, but like you should share it.
Right.
Because your friends, your families, your neighbors need that.
Well, the next warning we have is warning against neglecting Jesus's humanity. So it starts in chapter 2, verse 17, and runs through 3, verse 6, starting in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself had suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. So Pastor Matt, why did Jesus have to become man? Did he have to become man?
I mean, I would say it's clear he did.
Yes,
because
yeah.
he chose to like that was God's plan for salvation. What Christ being able to not just identify in some sort of like mental ascent way, but in actually walking through the same temptations, trials, struggles that we did as fleshly people, being fully man, like as Athanasius would put it in on the incarnation, like the death of Christ was able to satisfy the wrath of God that was supposed to be like for our sins wait here on earth mm-hmm. and for our sins wait in eternity. Because God died this eternal death mm-hmm. so that we could have eternal life. But Christ also died a temporal death to pay the penalty for our sins that are accounted for against like the human ledgers. It's kind of like two ledgers. If I was to steal something, or like there's a human consequence there mm-hmm. that I'm rightly underneath.
Mm-hmm.
It's also an eternal consequence where I've betrayed God's righteous law.
Sure.
And both of those are being violated at the same time. And while my death as a person would satisfy ultimately the everything I've ever stolen or lied could be paid for.
Earthly part, yeah.
The eternal part won't be paid for there. Likewise, if Christ was not man, if he just had an appearance of man or was something like that, like his death might be able to appease the eternal part, but then the temporal part would still be held against us. And so he had to have the dual nature to cover both of those things.
Okay. And then a similar question about a similar side of this is, knowing that Jesus is fully man and fully God, how should that affect our prayer life, specifically petitions, struggles, those sorts of things? How can we?
Well, that goes towards like what I preached Sunday, right? That mm-hmm. like we have a high priest who isn't a stranger to us. Like
yeah.
he's like us in all respects. He knows our struggles. He knows he's tempted and tried. And so we go to God knowing like, oh, you've walked this. So like there's a sympathetic section where he's like, no, I know exactly what you've done because I've been there. I've walked that as well. And then the divine aspect matters because then he's
the superiority aspect.
He's able to actually do the
right,
thing that
I'm
requesting. Most cults will get this wrong on Jesus. And Jesus will either be God or man or some 50-50 hybrid sort of thing. They won't get him. It won't get him right, but the fully God, fully man, the sense that he shares two natures at the same time is absolutely vital to the Christian to understand. And even if you don't fully grasp it, like we will struggle because he's not like us in that sense.
Right.
Even if you struggle with it, to know it, to believe it true, even as you're trying to be like, you know, like the Trinity. How does this work exactly?
But to neglect one for the benefit of the other is not the way we
Correct.
Should approach it, right?
Yeah.
Which leads us to the next warning, which would be spiritual maturity. So it's a warning against immaturity. It's going to be chapter 5, verse 11, and then it's through 6:3, starting in verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. So, Pastor Matt, on spiritual maturity, what defines spiritual maturity?
Oh, I mean, I think spiritual maturity ultimately is played out in faithful living. So, like, for me, you know, I go towards James, where it's like, you know, consider it joy when you're tested, because you're, you know, testing. These trials will produce perseverance. Perseverance will produce, you know, godliness, which will eventually produce this spiritual maturity or perfection in Christ. And so the idea there is like we're being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to be spiritually mature? It means you look like Jesus.
Yeah.
You speak like Jesus. You think like Jesus. You act like Jesus. Obviously a high bar.
Sure. Are there specific examples of ways we can improve our spiritual maturity? Prayer is one of them. We talked about that.
Yeah. I mean, that's like I said, at the front end of my
said Bible and prayer, right?
Yeah. Like at the front of my sermon, I'm like, look, if you're in Sunday school and you know Bible, prayer, and Jesus, you're probably going to be able to answer most of the questions that the teacher asks. There's a reason though. Those are like reading your Bible and engaging like the God of the universe inside of a faith-filled prayer is the core of growing in Christ. Like there's other spiritual disciplines we can do. You can fast, you can sit in silence and solitude and ponder on the things of God. You can go out into creation and marvel at the creative work of God and marvel at the beauty that God has made with just a breath of a word. All of those things are good, but man, you want to grow in godliness, you need to connect yourself to God through prayer and connect yourself to God through his word. And we don't worship the Bible.
No.
We don't hold it up as some fourth person of the Trinity, tetra-entity, or whatever it would be in that point. My little boys, I built a really crude stool. Just shaped together out of wood in my backyard because we had a stool that broke from overuse, I guess. And so Zeke was building with me. My 8-year-old was building with me. And so we built it, and it's all put together. It's in his room. And he had his Bible laid out on it. And he's like, and I'm teaching Isaac, and we like praying towards it. And I was like, yeah, let's not do that, yeah, son. Yeah, yeah. Like, we're like, this is God's word for us. It's not, we don't worship it, but it does tell us the truth about God because it's God's written record for us, is his revelation to us. And so like we don't want to elevate the Bible above where it belongs.
Sure.
But to neglect the Bible is a crazy thing. And it's so easy to do.
It is.
We have other things that we can do with our time than sit down and read the word.
Yep.
So.
And so a question about growing in spiritual maturity as it relates to prayer, and this wasn't one of my questions, but I did just think of it because you know, I can speak of my own experience to this. For folks that are married out there, how important is it to pray with your spouse?
Yeah.
Is it important? Or, I mean, for me, it's vitally important. It's hugely
It is. And, you know, to my shame, like, I can look at seasons in my marriage where I was like, I'm leading in youth ministry, and I'm leading these kids spiritually, and I'm investing in them spiritually, and then I'm not doing anything. And I mean anything at all. I'm like, you know what to do, baby. Like figure it out. Mm-hmm. And then to come back after that is so difficult as well, because you've kind of set these patterns of behavior and expectations, and then you're, oh my goodness, what do I do? But the truth is, like, and I remember like when the switch flipped, and I was like other than at meals, I'm not praying with my wife. Mm-hmm. Like, what am I doing? And so I take intentional time, and it's not always super like deep and whatever, but like every day we're connecting in prayer because that's like I'm called to do that as her husband, that God has given her to me as my wife. Like, mm-hmm. I should nurture what is inside of her. And to not do that was like has been a failing in my life. And like, shame creeps up on top of that. And mm-hmm. you're like, oh man, I can't do it. And she won't want that now because I've demonstrated that I don't do it. And
very similar. Like my wife was raised in a very faithful Christian home and was a believer from a very young age. I was not. And so I felt completely inept and ill-equipped too. So maybe not so much shame as like, I feel like an idiot doing that. Like, I feel really well. I mean, I'm going to say the wrong thing. I don't know. You know, just started doing it, right? Like, it's just, sometimes it's just, you got to do it. And we have grown so much as a couple because of it. So anyway, I just want to touch on that as it relates to prayer for married folks out there. So next one, number four is a warning against deliberate sin. It is 10, verse 19 through 29. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather as some have in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded him as profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So the question about deliberate sin isn't so much about deliberate sin as it is, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is the process of growing holier, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's a state of salvation. In which the believer is continuing to grow closer to God.
Okay. When does that start?
At the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So at the moment of conversion.
Cool. And then I have on here, who helps us? You said the Holy Spirit. Is there anybody else that could help us or has helped us as we sanctify our lives?
Yeah, I mean, sanctification, any believer can aid us in the process of our sanctification. Wounds from a brother, right? Mm-hmm. There's this sense of like we grow within the body, which is like in this passage you read there, it's like don't neglect meeting together. Mm-hmm. And the idea is like the body, the church, the Christ church, the bride of Christ, is here to hold one another up, accountable, mm-hmm. and to spur us on to the good works that God has called us to do in Christ Jesus. And so that I think there's a sense of inside of the community of faith, this idea of helping to encourage us towards sanctification.
Yeah. And as we grow closer to Christ, we grow closer to each other in this body, right?
Yeah. So,
last one is a warning against neglecting the discipline of the Father. Chapter 12, verse 7, going to 17. Endure suffering as a disciple. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our own benefit so we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Pursue peace with everyone in holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure no one falls short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. We'll stop there. Should we be thankful for the discipline of the Lord?
Yes, we should be thankful for the discipline of the Lord, because it means that we're not illegitimate children, and that we're beloved by God.
Yeah.
I love that picture. It's like, look, if he's not disciplining you, it's because you're not his.
Right. No,
Yes. Like, and I don't discipline other people's kids. Like, if I'm at a restaurant and some kid is acting feral at the table next to me, mm-hmm. I will judge the parents and I will judge the child, but I'm not going to get involved because that's not my child.
Until that kid comes to my table.
Now, if that kid is my kid and they're acting feral, all of a sudden I'm like, I'm going to pick this kid up. We're going to take him outside. We're going to have a conversation. We got to get this right. You can't act like this. This is not what we do, right? Because I love them. Mm-hmm. I care for them. I want them to be all they can be, mm-hmm. like join the army. No, I want them to achieve what it is that God has laid out for them to do. And I don't want us to settle for being bad. And that's God's discipline for us as his children. He's like, oh my goodness, again, you again, acting the fool at the table, mm-hmm. smack. Like it hurts. No discipline is, like he says, no discipline
is feels good.
Pleasant at the time. But what it builds in us matters. And if we spurn discipline, if we reject and avoid the discipline of God, you know, there's people who will run from church to church to church for fear of not necessarily church discipline, but just being known by people, because mm-hmm. Then their sins will be known and mm-hmm. then they're going to be called to account for their sins. Mm-hmm. Like, you're never growing.
Yeah.
Like, you're just a wayward child who has no one to care for you. God is seeking to discipline his children when we need it, and it's for us.
Yep. And a lot of times that can come through the consequences of our own sin, right? And so the question I have, next follow-up, is, are all the bad things that happen to us discipline?
No, not everything bad that happens to you is God's discipline.
Because there are some folks who believe, like, you know, you get cancer because you did something wrong, right? Like, that's...
Yeah, we live in a fallen world. Sin is at the core of a lot of what happens in our life, mm-hmm. but the effects of sin affects everything else. So, sure. You know, if you were to punch me right now without any provocation, that wouldn't be a consequence of anything that I've done. Sure. Right, it would be something sinful inside of you sure. that has created you to act out in anger and malice towards me. Right, that doesn't mean that I'm responsible for what's done. There's oftentimes I'll run into people who have experienced great harm that's been done to them. That's not God's chastening on them. It doesn't mean that God can't use that for his glory. But you know, it means we live in a broken world with broken people who choose sinfully to do their own things. That person may get chastened by God for what they did to you, mm-hmm. but you're still a victim in this broken world, yeah. Which is one of the reasons we long for the return of Christ, that the wicked can be judged, that righteousness can be restored fully, and we won't walk underneath the stain of sin any longer. Additionally, though, a lot of what I've experienced in my life of painful things is chastening. And we need to not be quick to avoid that and be like, oh, no, it's something else.
The analogy of ditches on either side. I feel like this is one of them. One of them is ignoring and saying, well, nothing's my fault. Like, I'm fine. Like,
yeah, I'm not the problem.
I'm not the problem. Everybody else is. Or, like, all these things that are happening to me are specifically because of me. And so I just need to avoid, I think, both sides, right?
Yeah, and I just think it'd be healthy for us to have that perspective. Like, when something bad happens, like, reflect for just a minute. Like, am I walking away from the Lord right now? And then if you're not, well, then walk through what God has put in front of you, what God's allowed to come before you. If you are, though, like, repent.
Yeah,
kingdom of God is at hand. You need to turn because he's coming soon.
Anything else you want to add to today's set of questions or anything about prayer?
No, but we'll turn to God in prayer right now.
Let's do it.
Lord, I love you. And thank you for the opportunity we have to sit and just talk a little bit about things that we need to be on guard against. We're grateful that you're a God who's caring and gracious and kind. And we know that there's discipline that comes towards us, Lord, but it's discipline that comes out of a place of love for us because you desire us to be more better than we are right now. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for those people who are watching this right now, Lord, that you would encourage them in their faith, that they would hold fast to the confession that they have, Lord, and that they would cling to the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your salvation that you've given to us, Lord. Let us hold that ever present in our mind. Let the truth of the gospel be evergreen. The first thing in the morning we're thankful for, and that you forgave us so much. And let us go share that message with the world who needs it. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.